Glad that you guys are here again. Happy Mother's Day. One of the reasons why we're here is just to help you grow, to help inspire you to follow Jesus. We're all in different spiritual places. We're all on a journey that God has got us on, and He knows the exact place of where every one of us are in this room, and He knows what your next steps are. And one of our hopes, one of our goals is to help you take that next step on your spiritual journey. So over the last number of weeks, you've seen a few people that have come up, and they've been baptized because that was their next step on their spiritual journey. They're told their testimony. There are a lot of next steps that we could go through that would be the next thing for you to do. For some of you, it would be getting involved in a Bible study. For some of you, you've been contemplating Christianity for a long time, and your very first step would basically be to say, Lord, I'm going to surrender myself to you. I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross, and I'm asking you to save me from my own sins. But that is a step. That is the first step, the best step in the right direction. So that's what we're here for. That's why we do what we do. So that's just a little bit about us. So if this is your first time here, or maybe you're not a Christian, you're wondering what happens, because, you know, on Mother's Day, people get invited to come to church and all that. But that's really what we are all about. So listen, if you've got your Bibles, please open them up to Psalm 137. We are in a series going through a number of the different Psalms. There's 150 of them. We're not going to go through all of them in this series, but today we're going to take a look at Psalm 139, which is a favorite with many people, and we're going to take a look going through that about God and who He is, His character. You know, thinking on Mother's Day, you know, you think about some of the memories maybe that you have had with your mother. And one of the earliest memories I have of being with my mom is, I don't know what the store was. It could have been, I think that we still lived in Los Angeles at the time. So this could have been some sort of a Kmart, Walmart kind of store. And in these big stores, there's always like the toy aisle, right? And kids are always wanting to go through the toy aisle. Let's see. So as you're a little kid, first of all, you're trapped in that cart when your mom pushes you. That's sort of like a mobile jail. But then after you're big enough to get out of the cart, then you kind of roam around. And then that's when you're dangerous, because you can start pulling things off the shelf and bringing them to your mom and say, can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? Any moms have that experience where that's what your kids did? Yeah, so that's what I was doing, I think. And I was looking at toys, bringing things off the shelf continually. And my mom's like, okay, it's time to go. You got your chance to look. Let's go. And so she starts to walk away, and I'm behind her. And while she's walking away, I take a toy off the shelf, and I'm going to bring it with me, because I'm just going to take it to the counter and see if mom will actually buy it. And without her turning around, she's walking away. Without her turning around, she says, put it back. And as a child, I'm stunned, because I'm like, how did she know? I mean, she wasn't looking the other way. And so I said, Mom, how did you know that I took the toy? And she said, I have eyes in the back of my head. Now, I don't remember how old I was, but that was really creepy. Because I actually, you know, when you're young, you believe some of these things, right? And so I remember looking at the back of her head. And I remember at one point in time, I'm like going and I'm like trying to touch. And she's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, well, you said you had eyes in the back of your head. And I was trying to find them. And you start to think it could be really true. So what does that story have to do, you know, on Mother's Day? Well, that really ties in a lot to what we're going to talk about. To think about, you know, a mother who could see all the different things that you do when you think she's not looking. But what does it do to you to think of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who is near you at all times? Doesn't need eyes in the back of his head. And for some people to think about that, it brings great comfort, because you think about who God is, and it's very comforting to know that he sees everything that you're going through. But for other people, it brings a really uncomfortable feeling. It's a little bit fearful, because he sees, he really does. He sees not just what I've done, he sees what I think, he knows what I think. He knows my motives and all this. So there's this sort of a wrestling between a comfort and between a fear. And see, this sort of illustrates something that we've said for a while whenever we talk about God. Our thoughts about God are the most important things about us. What you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it sets the foundation for everything in your life. Sets the foundation for what you believe about marriage, what you believe about children, for what you believe about education, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about sin. It sets everything for you. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And so this psalm talks about who God is, and it's a psalm of David. And he lays out God's inescapable presence. And he does it in six different sections, and we're going to take a look at all the sections. The first four really are about God and you know, how wonderful this is and amazing God is. But then the last two sections are a little bit different. They're sort of a response. But Psalm 139 is a reflection of the character of God, the attributes of God, and how He lovingly relates to us. The theological terms that sort of fit within here are these three omni terms. If you've ever heard of the omni words, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscience. That means He is all seeing, or He sees and He knows all these things. He knows it all. He is all powerful. He is everywhere. There's no place where He isn't. And He uses His power, not just to have power, but to know us personally. And what David responds and he's reflecting on is that He is present in our lives continually. And if you understand this, it demands a response. This demands a response. We'll talk about that near the end, just like it demanded a response of David. So let's take a look at these four observations that David is going to walk us through. The very first one is this, that God knows you perfectly. He knows you perfectly. He says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. What he's saying is this, his knowledge of us, it's personal, it's complete, and it's intimate. And he knows your thoughts, he knows your habits, he knows your motives, he knows your words even before they're spoken. He knows what you're going to say, things that you're going to say this afternoon, the actions you're going to do today. But I want you to remember this one thing throughout the entire psalm that we're going to go through. I just want you to remember this one thing, and it's in the very beginning. He says, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. That is so important to remember throughout this whole psalm, and we'll get to it near the end. But I'd like for all of you just to say that with me. Just say, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Go ahead. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Remember that throughout, because that's sort of a key to what this psalm is talking about. And in verse 4, he says, for there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. People disagree on what this means to be too wonderful. It's used in a lot of other places to talk about who God is. But the idea is, this is too wonderful, meaning it's just too much. It's too much. I feel smothered by this idea of everything that you know about me. The idea, it hems me in. And so some people, they respond like they feel smothered. Others, they feel comforted. So what's our response to this? Well, what you find out, if this is true, no matter what you do, then do you need to hide? Should you try to hide or pretend from God? Doesn't He already know? You can't pretend. Even if you wanted to hide something you've done, something you're feeling, you can't. He knows. He knows everything. He knows your actions and He knows why you did them. He knows your hurts, both the ones that were self-inflicted and the ones that you didn't deserve. And that you were hurt by somebody else and you just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And even though we feel that this should be a comfort, verse 5, it shows that it can feel more like a threat because we feel like we need to hide from God. Now, why would we feel like we need to hide from God? What would cause that feeling that I need to hide? And if it's true, if you find yourself thinking that, oh, I need to hide from God, there's an underlying thing that is going on. Let me just tell you what I think that underlying thing is. Is that you are thinking and you believe that your right relationship with God, you having a relationship with God, depends on your achievements. Depends on your works. You've got to earn your way. You've got to be something in order to have that with God. And Scripture says on the opposite side of this, it says that anybody who approaches God in this way, they're never going to be right with Him. Anyone who approaches God basically saying, okay, this is my list of all the good things that I've done. Look at the balance of the good on this side versus the negatives I've done on this side and see it outweighs this. And what God says is, no, you'll never come to me this way because all of your righteous things, your good things, your good deeds, they're like filthy rags to me. And the Apostle Paul, he came to this understanding as well. And speaking of his past track record, the Apostle Paul, he was like a really, really good guy. He was a Pharisee. He was righteous. He had most probably memorized all of the Old Testament. I mean, when it came to upholding the law, he calls himself, he says, I was blameless. And he says, speaking of his past track record of righteousness, this is what he writes. He says, I also consider everything to be a loss. It's a loss. All my good stuff that I did to try to approach God, it's a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of Him, I've suffered the loss of all things and I consider them as dung that I may gain Christ. He doesn't just say it's a loss. He says it was a worthy loss because all the things I tried to do, it's actually they were like dung in value. And he says that actually I've gained Christ instead. He says, he said that I would be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. All the things of trying to obey the law, to do the rules, to work and to do good. He says, when it comes from that, there is no righteousness that can come from that. If that's the way our approach is with God, then what we think is that He's watching everything. He's watching everything and He knows we didn't. We didn't do it. We are imperfect in trying to do that. Even if we did try, there are times when we don't even try at all. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, what we're taught is this, that we are actually clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Clothed with it. So if you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because of that, you can actually bear to let God expose you and to overcome all of your incorrect and distorted views that He can. You can say, you can look in me and you can know everything that I am. And I'm okay with that you'll know everything about me. We sort of surrender at that point if you understand that it's because of Jesus, not because of me, that I'm actually brought into a relationship with God. And see, when you know that somebody that they're absolutely committed to you, they love you, they are on your side. And when you've got somebody like that, who they come along every now and then they point out your flaws, you don't like it. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes it at any time when their flaws are pointed out. But when you know that they're on your side, and you know that they love you, well, you can bear that. You can listen. Although it might be hard, you can listen. Because what love does is it removes the fear. You know that they love you, and so that kind of removes some of the fear, and it helps us receive what might be unpleasantly true. The same is true with God, but even more so. The understanding that He loves us this deeply. And God, He knows His own. He knows those who are His. Jesus made a similar statement in John 10. He says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." God alone He is the judge of all creation. He's the judge of every person. And he says, I know you. And the issue is how does he know you? Does he know you as a person because you have surrendered yourself to him and you say, I've come to you because of what Jesus did for me on the cross? Or does he know you as a person who has not done that? And if he knows you as a person who's not done that, that feeling of God knowing you, it's going to be a little bit kind of uncomfortable because you haven't brought your full self to him to say, okay, I'm yours. And realizing he already does know you. It's not like you have to say, oh, I'm going to bring myself to you so that you can know me. He already does. But what he wants is he wants us to be surrendered in our heart. So that's the first thing that David mentions here. The second thing that he mentions is that God is also, he is with us constantly. So he knows us, but he's also with us. Where can I go from your spirit? And the answer implied is nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. To a person like David to write about the uttermost parts of the sea, that was probably the far western part of the Mediterranean Sea, like in his mind. If I go all the way over there, you know, the wings of the morning, like if I go all the way over to the east or I go all the way over to the west, he says, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You know, it's interesting in the ancient Near East, there was there were some belief systems that were kind of carried over by just about everybody. One of the prevalent beliefs is that every locality, every location had a deity over that area. So you've got a deity over this area here, a deity over this area here, you know, a god over this area right over here. And so if you lived over here and you moved over to here, what you would find is that the people over here, they worshiped a different god than what you did over here. And you could take, but the gods were portable, like so you could just like take your small little god and stick it in your pocket. It was an idol. And you come over here and you can say, while I'm over here, I'm still going to worship this god over here because I grew up with him. You know, it's kind of like if you are a Broncos fan and then you move to Bills territory. It's kind of like you can keep your same jersey, but, you know, but here's the thing. They would go to these different locations. They believed that gods were over different areas. And many times this is why you find in the Old Testament that the people are either exchanging their gods when they moved, or they're trying to claim that there is a God who is the God over this territory. Your God over there, that's not going to work over here because the God over this territory, this is the God that we worship over here. Well, where would we get this idea? Where would they get this idea? One of the things that Scripture teaches is that behind every idol, little statue, big statue, whatever you want to call it, lies a demon. That's one of the things the Old Testament said. Whenever there is an idol, there is a demon behind it. When people sacrifice to their idols, they would sacrifice to demons. Psalm 106:36 says, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. So the idols and the demons, they were seen together. But demons are not gods. They're not everywhere. They're in one little locality. So this idea of a presence of God being limited to one location, this is kind of where this happens. And they would worship this God here and this God here and this God here. But see, God's presence is not limited to a specific location. He's everywhere. He's near right now. He's near. He's here. He sees everything as if there is no darkness. You make everything completely dark. He sees though it is light, like it's light. Because if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness is the light, and the light are both alike to you. So we find out as God's presence, it's inescapable. It's comforting. His presence is not oppressive. And whether it's in the heights or the depths, or whether it's light or whether it's dark, He's there. And we find the Lord's hand is there to protect God's child wherever he would be, wherever she would be, even in darkness. You know, the scripture says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So how do you respond to something like this of what David is saying? Well, one of the things you respond with is this, that you're never alone. You're never alone. God's presence is with you in your hardest and deepest places. He's with you in your temptations. He's right there. He knows me in my temptations. He knows me in my struggles. He knows me when I have those flares of anger or attitude or lust or whatever it is. He is there. He is right there with us. How do we respond to that? Well, we need to think of a way to respond. You need to think, well, he's here with me. And David is thinking through this. And he gets to the third section where he starts talking about the fact that God made you in a wonderful way. That he made you. He says, for you made my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Literally the word there, the inward parts, is kidneys. You made my kidneys. Which actually says a lot, because the kidneys, they were viewed as the seat of a person's emotions and their moral character. Everything about them. We do that today. Your heart. What does your heart tell you? I love you with all of my heart. I'm waiting for a Hallmark card to come out. This will be a great Mother's Day card. Mommy, I love you with my kidneys. All of you would understand it. You would get it. Right? Because that's what it says here. But the reason why this is part of the ancient thought is because when you felt emotions deeply, where did you feel it? You felt it in your gut. You felt it right here, and you feel it. And see, God created, he designed not just your body, but he designed your personality. And his design is very intricate. It is very intentional. And every person has value and dignity and purpose because they are created by God. They're formed by God. Yesterday, I was at my daughter's graduation over at Houghton University. And the speaker, he did an amazing thing. He took 10 minutes. To imagine a speaker at a commencement. 10 minutes. And he just basically said this one thing over and over in different ways. And he just said, respect everyone. That's all he said, respect everyone. And part of why you should respect everyone is because everyone is created in the image of God. You and I have been created in God's image. He made you. He made you wonderfully. David responds. He says, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When he talks about the lowest parts of the earth, that's really just sort of it's a phrase that basically means the womb. You weren't absent when I was being created in my mother's womb, right? We attribute, as a follower of Jesus, we attribute God as the creator in the womb. He is the creator of people who come from the womb. One of my Chinese friends, he let me know that the womb in Chinese, there are two characters that you put together and it means the child's palace. I thought, oh, that's so cool. The child's palace. God creates a mother's womb as a palace for the child to grow and be protected, and God supervises. He supervises every moment. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So God created each one of you today in his image. And it took his creative power and his design, his purpose for you to be here today. He planned all of your days. He's planned my days. He knows them all from cradle to the grave. He has numbered them. No one in here is going to fall short of the number of days that God has for you. No one here is going to extend beyond the number of days that God has for you. And He numbered them before you existed. He numbered them before you were even created. This is what He says. How do you respond to that? David is thinking through this, like, how do we respond to this about God? And what we've got to do is we've got to embrace our God-given identity. You know, it's so easy to just sort of compare ourselves with other people and look at their clothes and look at their clothes and who I want to be more like the person with these clothes. Look at this person and what they do. Look at this job. Look at this education. I think I want to be like that. And we're constantly comparing ourselves to other people and all these other circumstances. And what we need to do is we need to just embrace our God-given identity. We've got to reject the temptation to continually compare ourselves. Because when we're comparing ourselves, we're looking and say, well, who's better? Am I as good as them? Maybe that person, they're not as good as me. And you've got to learn, every one of us here, it's a constant education that we've got to decide to learn to see yourself as God sees you. How does God see you? Because how God sees you is accurate. How you see yourself is not accurate. I don't care who you are. How you see yourself is not accurate. How God sees you is very accurate. So we need to learn, I need to start seeing myself as God sees me. I need to start understanding kind of how God sees me and say, that's how I'm going to go through life. I'm going to approach that, understanding that this is the view that He has, because that's the only accurate view that there is. And David continues and he says that not only this, but God thinks about me continually. This, David is noticing this. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand, and when I awake, I am still with you. So I titled this, that God thinks of us constantly, or thinks of you constantly. But is that really what the text says? And I started thinking about this. So God's thoughts toward us, they're numerous, they're precious, they're loving. He's not distant, He's not indifferent, He's attentive. How often does God, our Creator, think about us according to this text? How often does He think about us? Well, first note, He doesn't talk about how often. He actually talks about the type of thoughts. He says that they're precious. His thoughts about us are precious. So when something is precious, that means what? That means it's valued. That means it is loved. But David, he speaks about the immense amount of these precious thoughts. So David's thoughts, he says, the thoughts, according to David, they are more than the sand. God's thoughts about him, more than the sand. So listen, you could be a very, very arrogant person. You could be just so arrogant. You're always thinking about yourself. You're full of yourself. And I would doubt that you could think of yourself as much as the number of the grains of sand. I don't think you could do that. God does. His thoughts about you are more than the grains of sand. That means that God thinks about you more than you think about yourself. And so often, I'm thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to do this? I've got to figure out a way. Does God know? Does God know that I've got to go through this situation right here? And so often I'm thinking about this, and what I need to realize is that God thinks about me more than I think about me. And if God thinks about me more than I think about me, then maybe I can stop thinking about me. I can start thinking about other people. I can start thinking about Him more and more often, because I don't have to worry about me. Because guess who's thinking about me? God's thinking about me. And see, because this is true, you can rest in this truth. That you are on God's mind continually. You are not going to go through something that God has not seen you and thought about you and the fact that you're going to go through this. Because He knows. Because He's been thinking about you. He's numbered your days. See, all of these things come, and if you really think about them, they come to you and they're overwhelming. And so I want to stop here for just a minute before we go on, because I need to get an illustration here to help us with the last section of the song. And I do apologize for those of you who this illustration that's going to just throw you off. I'm sorry about that. I don't know of another way of doing it. But there are a lot of different songs that can't be fully understood until you hear like the last couple verses of the song. You're hearing a song and you're going through, you're listening, and then at the very end, there's some verses that comes along in the song that you're singing, and it just turns the whole meaning because the context is changed to the song. So, this is where my apology comes in. I'm a sucker for country music songs that have these deeper meanings that kind of come out at the end. You know the kind of song I'm talking about? Some of you are like, you can't get away with, Kyle listens to country music? What? So there's this Tim McGraw song. It's called Don't Take the Girl. And like, I remember the first times I heard it, I would get tears in my eyes because I'm, you know, thinking about my wife and thinking about life. And it starts off in the beginning. Johnny's daddy was taking him fishing when he's 8 years old. And then along comes this girl who's carrying a fishing pole. And Johnny says, no, 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 wait. No, you can't bring her. Dad, don't take her. Let's take all my other buddies. Take any other buddy out there. He says, Dad, whatever you do, don't take the girl. That's what he says in the very first verse. He's 8. 10 years go by. You find out that he's dating this girl. And they're going out on a date. And this stranger comes up and he pulls a gun. He's armed. And all of a sudden the song goes along and he says, whoa, he says, here, take my wallet. Here's the keys to my car. But whatever you do, don't take the girl. There's a change. And then near the end, sorry. Stupid. Well, it kind of hits me because we did this with our firstborn son, sort of. A doctor comes to him and is talking with him. His wife has just had a baby boy, but she's fading fast. And he's got to leave. They've got to take her in and they've got to do some procedures on her because her life is now in danger. And he goes to the other room. He falls on his knees and he prays. And he says, God, if you could just take my life, but please, whatever you do, don't take the girl. This refrain over and over, don't take the girl. Now, see, I've ruined the sermon because you guys are thinking about this. I'm sorry. I don't know how to do this better. But verse 2 and verse 3, they change the context of this. And in verse 2, you have this thing, you know, don't take the girl. It means something different. Verse 3, it means something different. And the meaning at the end is totally different than what it started in the beginning. Now, why do I mention this on Mother's Day when we're looking at Psalm 139? Because this psalm is actually a little bit like that. There are 6 verses in the end that give us a kind of context. And if you read this, you get to this. Debbie didn't read this in the beginning. She didn't read this because if you read this, you're like, what? What is this saying? Like, I can't make sense of this. And you read this, it gives context, and it doesn't change what we read in the beginning. It doesn't change it at all. But what it's doing is it's speaking about a circumstance through which David might be thinking of or going through that leads him to call to mind all these things about God. And here it is right here in verse 19. This is what doesn't seem to fit. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. And you're reading through all these wonderful things about God and you hit this and you're like, what? And in this last section, this is like a prayer. David offers a prayer, and this is probably the motivation for him writing the psalm in the first place. Otherwise, it just seems very, very out of place. And we don't know when this happened, but there are many times that David has suffered because of wicked men who cared only about themselves. In fact, it says here, they weren't just unkind. They were bloodthirsty. You meet up with a bloodthirsty person, run away. Get away from them. We know if any of you have interacted with a person who doesn't care and all they care about is that somebody else would suffer harm, they want to do evil, you know that it impacts how you view everything. It impacts your thoughts, your anxieties, they go much higher. If you've ever been around a person or people like this where there is real danger, your perspective of everything, it changes because now there is real fear. Because these people or this person, they don't care. They are bloodthirsty. They are wicked. They have no God in their life to curtail the things that they would do. And see, David, he wants to be in complete alignment with God. He is loyal to God. His allegiance to God goes deep. And that means he is completely opposed to anybody who is opposed to God. And he's got a loyal love for God and for the honor of God. And so what does David do when he encounters these wicked, bloodthirsty men who also hate God? Well, it moves him to ask some questions about God. Does God care? What does God know about my situation? Does he see what I'm going through? And he starts asking these questions. How has God moved in my life? And the answer that he comes up with is, God knows me perfectly. He's been with me constantly. He made me wonderfully. I'm always on his mind. And so David's response is, I'm going to align my heart with what God loves. And with what God opposes, and because of God's great love for him, he is open. He says, I am open and I'm willing. Because of all of this, I'm open and willing for you to search me, to know me, that if there's anything in me that you have full, free, come in and do whatever you will to get rid of that. I see that in them. I want nothing like that in me. I want you to take it out of me. And he says, I want you to bring changes. I want you to transform me. What we call this in Christian terms or theological terms is it's called sanctification. It's being made more like God. It's being made holy. And here's David's response where he invites God. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, many psalms, they speak of the two ways, and they might speak of it in, you know, different manners, two ways that we can go as people. So you've got the wicked way, which was going to perish, and you've got the everlasting way. And David's final prayer is this, because God knows everything about me. He knows my thoughts. He's with me constantly. He made me. He's determined my days. He basically invites God and he says, OK, whatever is needed, whatever it takes, lead me in the everlasting way. I'm willing for you to do whatever you need to do. But this is what I want you to notice, and this is why I made you repeat that in the beginning. Notice that the last verse and the first verse, they're really only different in this intense. At the end, David says, God, search me and know me. He invites God, search me and know me. But in verse 1, what did he say? You have searched me and known me. You have already done that. After he goes through the situation, after he sees the wickedness, after all this, he says, okay, God, this is what I want you to do. Because I already know that he loves me. He says, you know, God, he already knows you. He already knows me. He knows what you've done. He knows you need forgiveness. He knows that we need salvation. He knows where and how we've been hurt and by whom. And he already knows us. He's already searched us. Why wouldn't we willingly surrender to God's ongoing work of examining and of transforming us to be more like Christ? Why wouldn't we welcome that and say, okay, God, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, I want you to make me more like Christ. See, God doesn't just know us. He desires to lead us into wholeness and to holiness. And if God knows you perfectly, and He's always with you, and He created you intentionally, and He thinks of you constantly, how should you respond? How should you respond? Okay, Lord. Search me and know me. Know my heart. Test me out. Know my anxieties. See if there would be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. See, if we understand everything about who God is, what it should do to us is that we should form an invitation. And we should invite God to transform us and to sanctify us. And that's the question. That's the question we're left with at the end. Is this what you want? Think about who God is. Is this what you want? Because if this is what you want, then this is your prayer. You ask God and you say, okay, Lord, reveal sin in my life. Guide my heart. Lead me closer to you. Because see, there is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. And this is what He's calling us to do. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to just pray a simple prayer and you pray along with me. I'm just going to pray back what David prays. And then I want to lead us in just a final song of worship before we go. So let's pray. Let's pray. You just pray verse 23 and 24. When you leave here today, look up 23 and 24 and say, this is my prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would search us. I know that you have already searched us. You already know us. In light of all these things, that your thoughts about us are more than grains of sand. But we just invite you, Lord, to know our hearts. And we pray, try us, test us, know our anxieties, the things where we fear, the things that we are stressed about, our anxiousness. And Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. See if there would be any wicked way in us. And I pray that you would purge that from us. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have paid for our sins. But I pray that you would purge these things from our lives every day as we go on following Him. And I pray, would you lead us in the everlasting way? The way that is getting closer and closer and closer to you every day. So Lord, search us and know our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've never done this before. Be gracious and kind. I've got a song. I think I'm going to have to sit here. I've got a song that I used to sing a long time ago. I love this song, and I thought about teaching it to you. And then this morning, I'm like, am I really going to be able to even teach them in like two rounds? We'll see how this goes. But this is just simply Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. I'll sing it through once. Second time, I want you to jump in it with me. If you know it already, please just jump in and sing and act like, you know, I don't know what you should act like. Just sing. This is how it goes.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, I settle on the far side of the sea. Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast.
Can you sing it? Let's sing it together. Where can I go?
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast.
Lord, that's our meditation.